Please stand for the call to worship. Matthew 16, 15 through 19 says, He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we magnify your name this Lord's Day. Your church has been built upon the rock of the good confession. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. We stand as confessors of your work and own you as our one true and living God. There is no other. We praise you that flesh and blood has not revealed this to us, but you have done so through your Holy Spirit. We are your church, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against us. For we are called to pull down every lofty thought that rears its head against our good confession that Jesus is the Christ. We look for no other Savior. And Father, we also thank you that you have established your church in the earth and preserve it until the end of the ages. You have given gifts to men that we might know your will and walk in humble obedience to you. Your kindness is established in our midst, and we give you praise and glory. Amen. Our sermon text is James 3, 9 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. And he's speaking of the tongue, as he was in the first 8 verses of this chapter. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. It is life and health and peace and comfort and joy to us. And yet it often calls us up short. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these words. They are not difficult. I pray further that you would help us to be obedient to them, trusting upon your grace, your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would be honored as we learn to speak in such a way that is befitting of the name that you have called us by, Christian. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In this section, James continues to teach us on the importance of taming the tongue. He goes even further here. While the first half of this chapter was quick to denounce the waywardness of the tongue, this half makes explicit that that wayward tongues do not speak from tamed hearts. Wild tongues are a result of wild hearts. And this is very difficult to disguise. A person whose heart is full of bitterness, malice, and envy has a very difficult time not lashing out. Of course, such a person would not admit that they are bitter. Their words are often couched in excuses or in the guise of the language even of amusement. They might say something like, "It tickles me when so-and-so does such a thing." And then they describe a story that doesn't tickle them at all, but makes them very angry. Or this comes out in seeking prayer for someone who is doing such and such a bad thing. Or seeking advice from other people about the bad behavior of others. This makes the one seeking advice seem spiritual, but all the while they are expressing their own bitterness. Now, I do want to qualify these statements, and that one particularly, somewhat. There is a way to genuinely pray for others who are struggling and seek wise counsel on how to approach them. If you have talked to the person in mind directly or are seeking counsel on how to talk to them directly, then that is good and wise and shows a desire to be biblical and godly in your approach. If you seek help from people who will confront you if you are bitter, gossipy, or envious, then you do well. But it is amazing how this sort of godly pursuit of counsel rarely happens. The ones who are bitter in any group, particularly in churches, usually find each other. They don't confront anything. They simply unleash a pile of bitterness. They console and encourage each other not to change, but to be justified in their thoughts, actions, and words. Their tongues are not used to bless and build up, but rather to curse and to tear down. This is a great danger, as we're told that it's like a little fire that starts, but no fire is a small fire, and it causes great damage in the church as it burns and spreads throughout the course of the church. He tells us that with the tongue we bless God and curse men. And then he points out how inconsistent this is and how unlike a Christian it really is. In fact, goes on to show the point that this is completely unchristian. And those who make claims to Christian virtue and act this way are in fact more properly described as disciples of the devil. James points out to us the inconsistency of a profession of faith without good works. And if we recall, that is the whole context of what he's describing here. Men and women and children who lay a claim to Christ and yet do not produce fruit in keeping with that claim, fruit in keeping with their own repentance. How can a man who blesses God turn right around and curse God's people? This is contradictory to God's preeminent New Testament command that you should love one another. We are to honor God. And if we honor God, we're to honor men. Men who are made in the similitude or in the image of God. This is a great weight of glory as we think about those men who are made as eternal beings and possess to some degree the very image of God. Yes, it's stained and fallen, but it's still there. It's still present. And how much more so those who are being remade in the image of God, those Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit and are being renewed and who are even approaching a restoration of that lost image. How can we claim to honor the original and yet dishonor those that are in his likeness? This shows a most blatant hypocrisy. And it's rampant. This sort of thing is rampant in a church. One of those words are right on the tip of your tongue and you can't quite get it. But the spread of it, the contagion, is prevalent in a church, and we want to stomp it out. We want to put it out, but it just keeps spreading, and you can't. Sometimes it's because you can't find the source, and it's hard to end. And in churches, it's often couched in a particularly horrible way because the people who are spreading such things see themselves as the righteous person. They feel so right. They feel vindicated. They feel like they're justified in the things that they say because they come from the standpoint of self-righteousness. because other people aren't acting like them or thinking like them, they want to lash out. And this is always to put others down to lift themselves up. And so they come and gather with the saints and they put on their church face for an hour and a half and sing praises to God, sing psalms and hymns that are particularly honoring to God and talk about the saints gathering as the saints and loving one another. And yet all the while rehearsing damages done against them or against others or intents that they have to say things, especially reminded perhaps in a church party. Oh, yeah, there she is again, or there he is again. And they're bothered particularly about the offenses that have gone on within the body, and they want to spread them. This is hypocrisy in the very worst of places in the presence of God and among his people. They make lots of claims of spirituality. They claim to have wisdom from above. They claim to have faith. But they don't. If they curse God's people, then the claims that they make are proved to be lies rather than truths. Also, we are reminded that this behavior, just as we read this morning, the hypocritical behavior of the Pharisees, and there's another thing that they did, particularly on the Lord's Day, in the claims of their righteousness. The Pharisees were often offended at Jesus Christ because he healed on the Sabbath. And they were so offended, in fact, that they immediately left his presence to plot his murder on the Sabbath. Now, which is more wicked? Healing a withered hand on the Sabbath or plotting a murder? Well, for the Pharisees, it was more wicked to heal than to kill. And this, in the guise of righteousness, the very defenders of the faith. We can't let him heal people on the Sabbath. We've got to kill this man. Man's righteousness is an ugly thing. Only God's righteousness will do. James then gives us three rhetorical questions where the answer is provided for us in the question, of course, which is a rhetorical question. The answer is an emphatic no. In verse 10, he has just told us that a good man producing good and wicked speech ought not to do so. This ought not to be. These verses push us farther. Not only is it inconsistent for a good man to speak evil words of his brothers and sisters, James says it cannot be so. Then how do good men and women so often speak such foul things of others? The answer is that they are not good men and women. Good men and women speak good things. Bad men and women and children speak bad things. He says, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No! Fountains can send forth sweet water, and fountains can send forth bitter water, but they can't send forth sweet and bitter water. It's inconsistent with the nature of such a spring. Is it a good spring or is it a bad spring? Can a fig tree produce olive berries? Well, that's just stupid. It's an absurd statement that he's making. No! How about a vine? Can it produce figs? No! So, no fountain can yield salt water and fresh. And the fountain, of course, that he's discussing here is a man's soul. His very insides. What comes out? What comes out of his mouth is what's in his heart. This is the point that he's making. Would you go to a fig tree to get olives? How absurd. Would you go to a grapevine to pick figs? Of course not. The world would be upside down if olives started growing on fig trees and figs started growing on grapevines. He wants us to see the utter absurdity of his statements here. He wants us to see that it is just as absurd for a good man to speak evil words. It is like getting oranges off of an apple tree. Something really weird is going on. Something that simply cannot be the case is going on. So who's the wise man? Let him show by his speech. Let him show by his life. If he really has the wisdom of God. Of course, these people were laying claim to wisdom. A wisdom not from above, but a wisdom contrived of their own. And this is what James is particularly attacking. A wisdom that is somehow separated from the way that you live your life. And there are many today who still profess such a wisdom. I have faith. We believe in the great doctrines. We believe in a particular event that happened in our lives. And yet, their lives are not changed. Their lives are not transformed. They're not godly. They still sow dissension within the brotherhood. Well, they don't believe. They don't believe. Jesus told us that the harlots and the tax gatherers would get into the kingdom of God before such who profess that kind of belief. Yeah, but the harlots and the tax gatherers can't speak about these doctrines in a really clear way. They can't write research papers and treatises. They don't have PhDs. No, but they have transformed lives. They're obedient. They believe God because they do the works of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Pharisees could explain to you what the Old Testament said. The Pharisees could explain to you that the Christ was coming. The Pharisees could explain to you that He would be the Savior of His people. And yet, when He came, they killed Him because they didn't want to hear it. So, true wisdom is that wisdom that produces the fruit in keeping with repentance. That's meekness. That's true godliness. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, this is a lie against the truth. It's against the very wisdom that you claim, against the very profession that you make, against the very name that you wear as a Christian. It's a lie. James contrasts this kind of wisdom against that wisdom that is godly wisdom. So the opposite would, of course, be a fool's wisdom, worldly wisdom. Godliness speaks very different than ungodliness. And this is a shame to us within the church, because how many of you have met some unbeliever, some cultivated and well-bred unbeliever whose speech is constantly seasoned with goodness and kindness and mercy? And then you go to church and afterwards have a conversation with somebody who's filled with bitterness and envy and strife and contention. And it strikes you as completely upside down. What's going on? How can that sour well be producing good fruit? And how can this sweet well be producing bad fruit? Well, I would say it's really clear to me what's going on in the case of the professing Christian. It's not a good well. It's more unclear to me what's going on in the case of the unbeliever. Perhaps God is bringing such a person to Himself. Certainly we know there, unless they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for a true transformation from the inside out, that it's not real or lasting. And it's rare for us to see, or at least if we get to know this kind of person, we see other sorts of bitterness, strife, unforgiveness that comes to the surface. But I'm talking about the kind of thing that you can easily see. Bitterness versus kindness and gentleness. We know that such ones who speak this way, particularly in the church, where their light is not shining, perhaps the light is not on. When you think about if you move to a new place, and we did this one time, we moved to a place in the winter. In fact, we've done this a couple of times. We moved in the winter, and all the leaves were down off the trees. And it's hard to tell what kind of tree you've got in the winter. In fact, it may be dead. Maybe a dead tree. And the parable that we read this morning is an apt one as well, about waiting to see Jesus looking for fruit on the tree. And it had leaves, but no fruit. It was a bad tree. And we had a tree in one of our places that was, I thought, was a bad tree. It was a stick and a few twigs. And it was winter in Idaho. And spring doesn't come this early in Idaho. It comes much later. And I waited and I waited for this tree. And I cut down another one that was obviously dead. And I wasn't sure about this tree. I was watching to see if it was alive. Finally, I determined that it was dead. And I went out to cut it down. And I found a little bud on the tree. And I found out it was alive. And so I waited. I didn't cut it down. It turns out it was a beautiful tree. But it takes time sometimes to see the fruit of the tree. But you will eventually see the fruit of the tree. It's got to grow. It's got to produce fruit. And in the nature of particularly of a fruit tree, we also had some fruit trees that didn't produce fruit. What good is a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit? It might be okay as a tree, but it's no good as a fruit tree. It needs to be cut down. And we're the same way as Christians. What good is a Christian who doesn't produce fruit? Well, it might be okay as a body, a live body, a human being. It might be a human being, but it's no good as a Christian. Christian must produce fruit. Christians are known by their fruit. If it is godliness and they are connected to God through Christ, they are nourished, renewed, and transformed by the root. However, if the fruit is ill fruit, the works of the flesh, bitterness, envy, and strife, then their connections are also known. Those living in Christ produce sweet water and not bitter, edible fruit and not thorns. The fruit of those not living by the Holy Spirit is also evident. This wisdom, he says, does not come from above. What wisdom? Well, he's making a mockery here. It's not really wisdom. An earthly wisdom, a sensual wisdom, a fleshly wisdom, he says, comes from the other place. It's devilish. It doesn't come from God at all. And this is the place where envying and strife is. This is not God's way. This is discord in the church. And what is the opposite? Of course, love. The opposite of envying would be love, service, peace. And then we get a list here, another great list in the Scriptures. Just as we got from Paul in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. Not the same list, but similar list. But the point in both cases is the same. If you are in Christ, you will produce this fruit. Necessarily, you will produce this fruit. There's no option. If you are His, if you are His tree, you will produce His fruit. And it may take some time. It may be a late spring. It may take some time to find out. Maybe it's a low water year in your life, and there's not a lot of growth, and there's not a lot of fruit. But there is growth, and there is fruit. The Lord is very patient. The axe is laid at the foot, but He waits, and He waits another year, and He waits another year. Even in discipline, we go and tell a brother to stop acting this way. And we go with another brother, and we tell. And maybe two or three, and the elders, and to the church. The Lord is very patient. But there is a time when we are to determine whether or not people who claim to be believers are in fact truly believers. So we get a list of the kinds of things that we ought to look for. God's wisdom is different than man's. And if we walk according to His pattern, we are enabled to be wise. But being wise requires acting. Being wise is just not some thoughts you have in your head. It's speaking and thinking a certain way. If you don't act, speak, and think like a Christian, then you are not wise. So look at this list. First of all, pure. Someone who is morally blameless. They, in contrast specifically to those who give honor to the rich just so that they can get something from them, those who are pure are not seeking advantage in this way. They want to serve. They're peaceable. This is a key aspect, and that's why it's at the top of the list here. They are desiring and working towards peace. They're not contentious. Those who are contentious in a church are... This is one of the greatest sins in the church, and it's a shame that it's not seen as such. This is the sort of thing that splits churches and causes great strife. Those who are always going around trying to look for somebody else to hear their beef. And they never want to go to the person that they have a beef with, whether it's another sister, another brother, the elders, the pastor, deacons. Doesn't matter. They always want to talk to somebody else about somebody else's problem. If you go directly to the source and you've got an issue and you can solve it, then well and good. That's the biblical way. But that is not the way of those who have a wisdom of foolishness. They're not peaceable. They don't want to settle squabbles. They want to start them. They're gentle. Christians are gentle. This is kindness and a willingness to yield, not exacting strict claims. And this is also something that we should keep in mind. We should keep the Lord's long-suffering and His mercy and His patience in mind. as we deal with others. We don't start with a sledgehammer when tweezers will do. That's not gentleness. A sledgehammer may be necessary, but start with tweezers. Work yourself up to one of those little farmer hammers, as Shannon might say. And then you can work up to a carpenter's hammer. And if you need to really peg that wall in, you can get to a sledgehammer. But the Scriptures tell us to get the beam out of our own eye before we get the speck out of our brother's. Well, we shouldn't assume he's got a beam and start with a chainsaw. We might need to just pick a little speck out of there. That's gentleness, patience, kindness. And certainly the Scriptures give us the authority as fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, and particularly as those in authority, in leadership, in the church, to bring down the hammer, to bring strict and harsh discipline. But we must first of all be gentle, patient, kind. Easy to be entreated is the next one on the list. This is someone who can be turned from wickedness or unruly behavior. This kind of person is humble, listens to good reason, doesn't stake out one's ground and hold it just because it is his. Many people do this. Of course we hold our opinions because we think our opinions are true, but we shouldn't hold our opinions because they're ours. Do you understand the difference? If we hold our opinions just because they're ours, then how can we ever change them? That's foolishness. But if we hold our opinions because we think they're true according to God's standard, then if they're wrong, they can be changed easily. All you have to do is show me in the Word. Well, I'm going to stick tenaciously to this and to my opinions to the extent that I think they're faithful to this. But I don't hold to them because they're my opinions. I hold to them because I believe them to be God's. And if you can show me that they aren't, then I'm very willing to change them today. And so someone who is humble needs to be willing to be entreated, can be easily reasoned with, can be persuaded of the truth. The next thing is full of mercy and good fruits. Of course we should be merciful. God has been wonderfully merciful to us. How can we who have received so much mercy not grant it? And that mercy is particularly shown in the way that we treat others. James gave us the example last week. How if a brother seeks goodness and kindness and you say, just go away and be blessed, that's not faithfulness, that's not mercy. It has to do something. It has to give of itself. It's full of mercy. Without partiality, no favoritism by worldly standards. Now this is an interesting one because I think James is referring particularly to those who have sought the favor of the wealthy man, the rich man, to get something from them. That kind of partiality is wicked. But we're told often in the Scriptures to show some sense of partiality. We're particularly told to be partial to the brothers. We should treat the brothers in a different way than those outside the faith. Now the Bible also tells us to love our enemies. But we're especially to love those who are in our midst, those who are connected to us. So there is a way to be godly and be partial in a way, to love our brothers more highly. We love our wives more than we love somebody else's wife, some sister in the church. We love our own children more than we love others' children. There's a way to be partial in a godly way. But when we're seeking to receive something of benefit, particularly from those who have wealth or power or authority, and we want to get from them that something that's not of held in high esteem by God, then we make this great mistake. That is a worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom is always trying to take and keeps losing. And godly wisdom is always trying to give and keeps getting. So if we have the kind of partiality that says, I want to serve and love others for their goodness, then this is a good thing. We ought to be without hypocrisy. Our wisdom must be genuine. It doesn't say one thing and then do another. It does what it says. So how does wisdom act? What is wisdom? Is it a substance with the following, or with the qualities that I just mentioned, some thing that we can get and plug in our brain? Or is it more properly these properties manifested in an individual? A man cannot be said to have wisdom unless he shows it. Wisdom is being pure, being peaceable, being gentle, being approachable, being merciful, being fair, being honest. Without doing these things, you do not possess wisdom, even if you know that you should do these things. See, even if you have orthodox thoughts, well, that doesn't make you wise. And really, it doesn't make you orthodox. If you have certain beliefs in your head, you can pass the exam. That doesn't make you a godly person, because you can talk about what godly people ought to do. The wise man, woman, or child does wise things. Godly works always accompany the godly. That's the gist of verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We should see this as one of our primary goals in any church, is to have it be at peace with one another. Not by some lowest common denominator standard. We're going to just be at peace because we all go to church together. And so we'll overlook all sins and we'll overlook all doctrine and we'll just gather together and have a social. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But as we come to submit to the Word of Christ and understand that we must submit to all that He's said here, and we must do all that He's revealed, we must be obedient to the Lord Jesus. And in that context of submitting to His Word, all of His Word, then we should seek peace among the brothers. We should strive that there be no dissension, no outstanding sins, no wrongs that don't get righted. This should be a great goal of ours. And when we see dissension and strife and confusion, we should try to set it right so that there's peace, so that there is forgiveness, that there is unity among the brothers. So there's a couple applications, and I've alluded to these things several times as I've gone through this, but I want to bring them out particularly, again, a couple of points. One, don't use your tongue to tear down. Of course, it's the same application we had last week. This whole chapter is on using your tongue for good and not for evil. And so, if you talk to others with complaints often on your lips, and you are never stopped in mid-sentence, confronted or rebuked, then you may be involved in the society of the discontent. And you must escape before you are ruined. If you have sinned with your tongue, you need to make it right. If you have gossiped to others, then you need to go and confess your sins and ask for forgiveness. If that gossip has spilled out beyond the two of you to a broader community, then you need to seek forgiveness from that community, from perhaps multiple people or even the church itself, if something like that has occurred. Your repentance and seeking forgiveness should be just as broad as your sin is. If you sin in this area, that is with the tongue, on a regular basis, then you need to stop. You need to change the way that you think, and most certainly the way that you speak. You need to find new friends that will confront you and not let you ramble on in unchecked speech. Many people who talk this way think it's a good thing to find people that will listen to them, but it's a bad thing for both of you. Two, so the first thing is don't talk this way. The second thing, and this is perhaps more important, don't listen to those who do so. And why do I say this is more important? Because I think in any congregation you're going to find people who will not listen to reason, who will not check their speech, and who cause dissension and strife within a church. I think you're always going to find that. It would be great to say that we can stamp it all out, but by my experience in all the churches that I've ever been involved with, you cannot. So it's perhaps more important for the rest of you to make sure that you're not a listening ear for this kind of behavior. I'm thankful that we are building the kind of church community here that doesn't tolerate gossip and slander. We don't take prayer requests that hang out someone's dirty laundry. The ladies don't go to studies to talk about what lunkheads their husbands are. It is a clear expectation here for husbands to build up their wives when they talk to others about them, and for wives to build up their husbands when they talk to others about them. We should push this concept further still. When you hear juicy stories about other brothers and sisters in the congregation, you must assess whether that story is to their benefit. If it is not, then you must ask the storyteller if they have discussed this with that brother or sister already. If not, then refuse to hear any more until that sister is brought into the conversation, or brother. If so, then ask how you can help. Is that sister or brother, or perhaps friend, if you are a child or a teenager in this church, in need of repentance? Do they need two sisters to go with her, go with you to confront her? This is right and biblical. But to hear more about their bad behavior without any intent to confront in a biblical fashion is sinful on your part. Such talkers ought to find a bunch of deaf ears in our congregation. Another way to put the skids on this kind of behavior, and I think I may have mentioned this before, and this is especially true among women, is to ask the person that's complaining, what does your husband think about this? And does he know that you're discussing this with me right now? Some women want to hang out their dirty laundry but don't want their husbands to know what they are doing. And making them talk to the husband first will ensure that the talk is toward a remedy rather than just a stream of bitterness. Now, if you have become a partner in this kind of behavior, then you need to put a stop to it. And I would say a stop to them, a stop to that person that is bringing it. Don't be a listening ear. But they will quit calling me if I don't listen, you might say. They may not be my friend. Well, I say, amen and good riddance. And you should learn to say so too. If you have someone who often calls you on the telephone or emails you or speaks to you, and they are constantly complaining about their husband, wife, church, friends, or family, then look out. You need to address this with them. If you are not sure how to do so, then you may seek counsel from someone preferably older or wiser, or both, if you have that available to you, to address this issue. But make sure your counsel seeking is honest and gives you boldness to do the right thing. Then address the issue directly with the person who is engaged in the wicked speaking. If they will not stop, then refuse to listen to them anymore. Actually, if you confront them, they will either change their behavior, if they are godly, or they will find someone else who will listen to their story without confronting them. But both are good choices as far as you are concerned. And so, let us be known by the words that we speak and by the words that we hear. Let us think often that we will give an account for our words. And so thinking, let us think before we speak. And may our speech be salty, flavorful, godly, that we may glorify our Father in heaven, and that those hearing our speech may be blessed to honor Him also. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You have spoken words of life to us, that You have told us of the great glories to be found in Your Son, of the life that is there, and also of the transformation that You make of us. This is most easily seen for us in how we act and how we speak. It becomes very clear whether You have changed us into new creatures. Father, I pray that You would continue to give us a newness of life, and it would be manifested in the way that we speak. Father, I pray also that You would comfort those here who have sinned in this area, but who truly are Yours, who truly are changed, who do not speak the way that they did last year, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, and yet still find it difficult to tame their tongue. I pray, Father, that they would seek You in the name of Christ. They would walk according to Your Spirit. I pray for each of us here that we would take account of what we say, that we would use our tongues to bless You and to bless Your people, for this is good and right. And we pray in Jesus' name and amen.